Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church. Thank you for giving us ears to hear and eyes to see. And I pray that we'll use those this morning. Help me as I preach, Lord, to do so in a way that brings glory and honor to your son, Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So if you do have your Bible open, which I hope you do, you'll see there in verse 7, the word therefore. I'll read verse 7 to you, so if you don't have your Bible open, you'll hear it. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, a year, 2 years, or 20, you've probably had a Bible teacher or a preacher say to you that when you see therefore in the New Testament or the Old Testament, you should probably ask what the therefore is there for. And that requires looking up from verse 7, where we are, and to seeing what precedes it. And if you do that, you will read verses 5 and 6, and I'll read those to you. We covered them last week. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. And all that sounds rather comforting. We said last week that the valleys being filled and the mountains being leveled and the crooked places being straightened out and the rough places being smoothed over, that's not about a road being fixed. That's metaphorical. It's about your heart. Some hearts are lifted up like mountains and are proud, and some are laid low in despair. But the repair work, the filling in the valley and the tearing down the mountain and all the rest, the repair work belongs to God. And you'll notice in verses 5 and 6, you don't have fill in that valley or tear down that mountain. No, it's the mountain shall be made low and the valley shall be filled in. That's what the salvation of God that all flesh shall see. That's what that salvation is. He will do it. He'll do all of it. That's wonderful news. But then right after that wonderful, comforting news, you read, John said, therefore, to the crowds, you brood of vipers. And he goes on about wrath and all the rest. That doesn't seem to follow. That seems like a non sequitur. Imagine, in fact, being there in that crowd. It's hot. You're tired. It's a long 20 miles away from Jerusalem. And maybe on this particular day that you've gone down, you've decided to invite your unsynagogued skeptical friend. And there he is or she is beside you listening to John preach. And you've been praying for your unsynagogued skeptical friend. You've been asking God that maybe the preacher would say something helpful. Maybe the sermon today would be good, and my friend will be brought to faith. And then the preacher starts talking, and out of his mouth comes, "You brood of vipers," and coming wrath. And you're thinking, "What on earth? Why are you preaching about vipers and broods and wrath?" It always comes back to that, doesn't it, John? It always comes back to wrath. You find some way to get to wrath, don't you? Always, John. What's with you? Why not a hopeful message every once in a while? Why not help people feel good things about God? You can't expect to call people names like vipers and go on and on about the wrath of God coming in fire and expect anybody to be persuaded. But it's here that I think the therefore actually comes in and does make some sense. Because we read it a minute ago. The mountains shall be made low. What do you think tearing down mountains sounds like? Is there a gentle mountain tearing down method? Is there a gentle mountain tearing down tool? There's got to be force. There's got to be power. It requires an instrument. sharp enough and hard enough to pierce through solid rock. And it turns out that God has just such an instrument. You see it being introduced back up in verse 2. The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. Now, I know that most of you have had experience with the word of God. You've read your Bibles. You've heard people preach at you. So often the word of God, when it comes to you, is like water in the desert. It's like a fire in a fireplace on a warm day, or warm bread coming right out of the oven. And when God's word comes to you like that, it's usually because you're in some valley. You're afflicted. You don't have any hope. You're poor in spirit. And when you are God, because he loves you, he comes to you with tenderness and he speaks to you with compassion. But when you've set your feet firmly into the way of defiance, when you stiffened your neck, when you've made your heart like flint, well, that mountain has to come down. There's probably someone in the crowd that John's preaching to, probably more than one someone, probably someone's in the crowd where John's preaching, saying to himself, why am I even here? I mean, those are tax collectors over there listening to John. And that woman over there, does John know what she does for a living? And then the man who just got baptized, who just came up out of the water, that man, I saw him passed out on the street a couple of days ago. I don't know what I'm doing here. I've got nothing in common with these people. I don't belong here. Well, to that person, to those people, John says, you're a viper. You're not just a viper, you're the offspring of vipers, you're children of vipers. And what he means by that, of course, is that you're a child of the serpent, the ancient serpent. The drunkards and the prostitutes and people of that sort, they see the darkness in their hearts well enough. That's why they've come. They need to know that there's forgiveness. That the chains that they're bound by can be broken. It's the respectable and the decent and the clean-faced and the pleasant-to-be-around person who says, I don't see any darkness. I'm not sick. I don't need a doctor. I'm not weak. I don't need a crutch. Why is that preacher pointing his bony finger at me? Point it at somebody else. The person saying that sort of thing is in far, far worse shape than even the worst of sinners who knows that he or she is a sinner. If he keeps saying that kind of thing all the way down to the grave, he'll face the judge to whom every heart is open and all desires known and from whom no secrets can possibly be hidden. That's why John doesn't take the positive approach. That's why, because God loves these people and they're facing hell. But they've told themselves they're fine. God loved David. If you read 1 and 2 Samuel, you can see how much God loves David. But after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband murdered to cover it up and was just going about his life as if nothing happened, God did not send his prophet Nathan to David to say, God really loves you. Yeah, God, you are the apple of God's eye. That's not what God sent Nathan to say. He sent Nathan to tear down a mountain. And he did. Thanks be to God. And that's what John's doing. And you can see he keeps on going in his whimsical way as we get to verses 8 and 9. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Don't begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Father Abraham, you might know this, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I'm one of them. And some people, at least back in this day, thought of that, they thought, well, that means that I'm one of God's chosen people. And that means that unless I do something really, really bad, like murder somebody, I'm all set because I'm a son of Abraham or I'm a daughter of Abraham. Now people thought like that, I think, because there is some... there's some hint of that in the Old Testament, more than a hint, because you do see sometimes God saying, you know what, I'm going to have mercy on these horrible people, not for their sake, but for the sake of Abraham, my servant. And he has mercy on them. But it's one thing to say, oh, Lord, I don't deserve your mercy. I don't ask for it on the basis of any merit of my own, but for the sake of your servant Abraham, please help me. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to say, I've got nothing to worry about because I'm a son of Abraham. You hear the difference? Praying earnestly today, Lord, I have sinned. Please have mercy on me for the sake of your son, Jesus Christ. That's one thing. It's a great thing. But praying the salvation prayer 30 years ago at a Billy Graham crusade and pretending that mechanistically means you're golden all the way through, no matter what, that's another. Repentance is a turn of heart. It's not a turn of phrase. There's no mechanism that can be actualized by your lips. After wasting his inheritance doing terrible things, what did the prodigal son do? He could have just, and Alistair Begg points this out, so it's not my insight. He could have just made some healthy lifestyle changes. He could have cleaned himself up. He could have gotten a better job. Not feeding pigs, and he could have been just kind of walked around dropping hints about his pedigree. You know who my father is, right? And if he did all that, it wouldn't matter. That's not repentance. The son, the boy, went back to his father. That's what mattered. And he said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. And his father embraced him and lifted him up and brought him into the house for a feast. And if you've never recognized that the condition of your heart and the consequence for your sin is eternal condemnation, and then turned to and fled to Jesus for life and salvation, you're still out there. You're still feeding the pigs. You're not with your father. You're not with the son. You're not at the feast. Now, if you have come home, though, if you've heard that call and you've come back and you're in the father's house and you're with him, if you've done that, then there's necessarily been some kind of change in you. If you get married, God makes you one flesh with your husband or one flesh with your wife, and your life necessarily changes because you're suddenly living with another person and old habits are going to die. If you're a man, you will do more cleaning of things than you've ever cleaned anything in your whole life up to that point. And that's just in the first month. And then you got a whole life together to keep learning to do that stuff because you now have to change. You've got another person with you in your life. How much more when the living God moves into your soul? Of course there's going to be a change. When John says bear fruit in keeping with repentance, that's what he means. He's not saying you better work harder and bear more fruit or else you're doomed. He is saying if there's no fruit at all, if there's been no change, not even a desire to change, then there hasn't been repentance. There hasn't been true faith. A real turn brings real change. If you tell your wife, till death do us part, but you don't ever talk to her and you're never home and you don't want to be home and you don't care who she is or what she does, she calls you, but you shut off your ringer, that marriage certificate doesn't mean anything at that point. You can wave it all around if you want. It doesn't matter because you said your vows, obviously, with your lips, but your heart was far from her. And that's why John says here, every tree that doesn't bear fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. And that's, of course, a picture of judgment. If there's no fruit at all, the whole thing, the root and branch, the whole thing is going into the fire, because if there's no fruit, it means that you're dead. Even now, he says, and he says, even now, because this is urgent business. We said it several weeks running now. When you hear the offer of mercy and salvation in Jesus Christ, but you refuse it, you can't bank on ever hearing it again. You don't know. You have your ears open today, but maybe you'll shut them tomorrow. That's why the Old Testament especially says this in several places, today, not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to listen to the voice and heed it. So now you see some have been moved by what he's been saying. The crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. Whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Don't extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Now you'll notice that the crowds, the tax collectors, and the soldiers, they all ask the same question. What shall we do? And that's a telling question. It's a fruitful question. It's a question that itself is a kind of a bearing of fruit. It's a sign of life. When Peter finishes off his sermon on Pentecost Day, the people, if you remember, they're cut to the heart, and they ask him, "What shall we do?" Because they know they got to do something. Jesus passes through Jericho, and there's a very short, very bad man who lives there, and he wants to see Jesus, but nobody makes room for him. There's a crowd along the side of the road. No one will move out of the way so this guy can get through. And the reason they don't get out of the way so he can get through is because he's not just a tax collector, which is bad enough, but he's a chief tax collector. He has made himself filthy rich, making everyone else dirt poor. That's the kind of guy he is. But he wants to see Jesus. So he climbs up a tree because no one will make room for him. And he climbs up the tree and Jesus sees him. And he says, "Zacchaeus," because that's his name. "Zacchaeus, hurry down. I'm staying at your house today." Now, imagine being in that crowd. If I'm in that crowd and Zacchaeus has taken food from my children's mouths so he could deck his wee little body in purple robes, I'd be upset by that. I'd be a little angry by that. Maybe I wouldn't be right to be angry, but I would be angry. And Zacchaeus, I bet he's surprised too, because nobody wants to stay with him. Nobody says, "Can I come over to your house?" No one wants to go over to his house. He's not welcome in the synagogue. He can't go to the market without people spitting on him. They really did. They would spit on him. But Jesus looks him in the face and calls him by his name. And if I'm Zacchaeus, I'm wondering, how does he know my name? I'd be a little bit maybe scared by that. Well, he comes down, and Luke does not tell us what Jesus says to Zacchaeus, but I think it's safe to assume that Jesus tells Zacchaeus the truth about Zacchaeus. But he also tells him, "If you repent and follow me, I will pardon your sins. I'll blot them all out. I'll make you clean." tax collectors, the rabbis consider them damned already, beyond redemption. They cannot, they will not turn, they are going to hell, so we might as well not reach out to them. So nobody has told Zacchaeus that there's any hope for him. But the word of God has come to Zacchaeus in his wilderness, and he hears and he believes. And then, well, a newborn baby has to cry to stretch out her new baby lungs, and a newborn believer has to do something. Has to do something to express this new life that he or she's been given. And so Zacchaeus stands up and he says, "I give half my possessions to the poor, and the people I've defrauded, I'll pay them back fourfold." And Jesus says, salvation has come to this house today. And salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus' house because Zacchaeus gave half his stuff away. Zacchaeus gave half his stuff away because salvation came to his house. I think that's what's happening to these people who are asking, what do we do? They're newborns. They want to do something. They know they have to do something. They don't know what it is. And we can all, I think, be very thankful, as one person has pointed out, we can all be very, very thankful that that John doesn't say, well, you've got to buy a camel hair shirt, and then you've got to move to the desert, and I hope you like locusts because they're going to be your diet from now on. I hope you enjoy it. He doesn't say any of that, which is a very good thing, I think. No, you can stay right where God put you. And do the thing that's staring you right in the face. The family that's having a hard time buying groceries, buy them groceries. It's 13 degrees outside or something like that. So if you drive by a man who doesn't have a jacket on and you're sitting there in your nice warm car, pull over and give him your jacket. These are all the things that John says here. Very simple, very, very, very straightforward. Tax collectors, stop stealing people's money for yourself. You can still be a tax collector, that's fine. Just be an honest tax collector. Soldiers, you want to be a soldier, that's fine. A soldier is an honorable profession. These are probably Jewish soldiers who work in the temple. You can be a soldier, but if you lie and force people to give you money, stop lying and forcing people to give you money. These are all very simple, straightforward things. And of course, I think that Luke means for you and for me to look around and say, what shall I do? What plain and simple thing has God set in front of my face that I could do that I just haven't been doing, that I should do that I haven't been doing? And if you can't figure it out, you should ask your wife, your husband, or your friend. They'll probably tell you several things that they know you could be doing. And they don't have to do big things. I told you before I was an awful employee when I worked at Foot Locker. I was terrible at it, and I didn't like working at Foot Locker. I came in late. I called in sick all the time. And I didn't bother to do the one thing they were paying me to do, which is try to sell shoes. The next job I got, though, was at a mutual fund company called Van Camp and American Capital. It was a call center. I was a newborn baby Christian at the time. Now, and I you might see a running theme here, but I hated the job. I pretty much hate working. But it was a tedious, mindless job. You had to answer 100 calls a day, and every time you answered the phone, you had to say, "Hello, this is Van Camp and American Capital. I'm Matt Kennedy. How can I help you?" I still have it memorized, and 100 times a day. And so I got sick of it. And one day I was scheduled to work, but I wanted to hang out with my friends. So I said, "Well, that's easy. I'll just call in sick." And so that's what I was going to do. The next morning, I was going to wake up and call in sick. And I was sitting there early in the morning. I was practicing my sick voice. "Go, hello, this is Matt. I'm not feeling good. I'm bad." And as I was practicing my sick voice, I started feeling bad. Not physically bad, but guilty. Who's going to cover for me at Van Camp and American Capital? My manager. And I didn't even really like my manager all that much, but I was like, well, my poor manager is going to have to scramble to find somebody. And worst of all, the worst thought, what does Jesus think right now about all this? And as I was thinking that, I was also thinking, what's wrong with me? Because I used to do this all the time. It never caused me I didn't hesitate to do this. But now I can't do it. And I ended up, I didn't do it. That's fruit. It's not amazing fruit. It's not like it's like the blueberries you buy in December that are really shriveled up, but you can eat them, but they're not the best thing in the world. I'm not going to get a lot of treasure in heaven for not lying to my employer, but it is fruit, because if Jesus hadn't been in my life at that point, I would have lied to my employer. Now, if you consider your life, I'm sure you'll be able to find all kinds of little things like that, small things that you can do or that you have done. And much, much better. Now, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who's mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into the barn, but the chaff he'll burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people. Do notice that many other exhortations, he preached long sermons, I'm sure, not short ones. So don't just time the amount of time it takes to read this thing out. John has, you can see here by the words, John here has expectations about the Messiah that are greater than those of the people around him. They expect the son of David to come, the king. But John expects more. You can see that by the way he describes him. If you're a Jewish slave, you don't ever have to untie your master's sandals, even though you're a slave, because that was considered too demeaning. Only Gentile slaves would have to do something like that, but if you're a Jewish slave, you wouldn't have to. But John says, taking off his sandals, that's a task that is way beyond me. I'm not worthy even of that. All I can do, he says, is baptize you with water. And really, no mere mortal can do anything more than that. In a bit, I'm going to give, and some others are going to give you too, some wine and some bread. But I can't feed your soul with the mystical body and blood of Christ. I can pour water over your head in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but I can't give you new birth. There's no class for giving new birth in seminary. They don't teach you how to do that because you can't do it. Only God does that kind of thing. But the one who's coming, John says, he's going to do it. And that tells you he's not just the son of David. He's also the son of God. But what does it mean, we should ask? What does it mean to be baptized by the Spirit and by fire? Well, some of my friends will tell you that if you want to be a next level Christian, if you want to level up in your Christian walk, you need Holy Spirit baptism. And believing in Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, that's great, and that'll get you to heaven. But are you performing miracles? Are you speaking in tongues? Are you prophesying? If not, that means you don't have Holy Spirit baptism, and it probably means you don't have the faith yet to have Holy Spirit baptism. And so you should try to have the faith to have Holy Spirit baptism. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about Holy Spirit baptism. After his resurrection, Jesus says to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, John baptized you with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What's he talking about? He's talking about Pentecost. That's the day of its coming. Jesus baptized his people with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. It's not a second thing that happens to you after conversion, sometime after you believe. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Jesus says it himself in John chapter 7. Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. If you believe in Jesus, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means he lives in you. You have God living inside of you. What's this about fire? Well, we've been talking about fire this whole time. You may not have realized it, but we have. Why do you think, or who do you think, burned away the haze and the fog of excuses and self-justifying so that you could see clearly and turn to Jesus? Why do mountains fall in your heart? Why are valleys filled in and rough places made smooth? It's because the Holy Spirit applies the Word of God to your heart and to your mind and to your soul like a purifying fire. That's why. Sometimes, of course, as we said earlier, the fire is a warming, comforting fireplace on a cold day kind of fire. Either way, whatever kind of fire it is, the Holy Spirit brings a bright, burning torch into the darkness of your soul. And you might say, well, I don't feel any bright burning torch in the darkness of my soul. You don't have to feel any burning torch in the darkness of your soul. You see the Spirit's work in the things that you say and do and think. They're different today than they were a year ago. That's because of the fire and the Holy Spirit. That's why that's happening. Now, of course, and John points this out here, fire has other uses. It's not just purifying and comforting. After a harvest, you would take the grain that you harvested to the threshing floor and you would crush it. And then you would take a winnowing fork, which is kind of a shallow, wide shovel, and you would throw it up into the wind. And soon you'd have a pile of grain at your feet. And away somewhere, either the front or the back or wherever the wind's blowing, you would have a pile of chaff. And you would gather up all the grain, you'd put it into your barn, and you would take the chaff and you would burn it up. This is, of course, a metaphor. John's not lecturing on farming methodology. You are either chaff or you're grain. There's no in between. Jesus says, come to me and live. When you come, he gathers you to himself forever. If you refuse to come and keep on refusing to come, well, John says the fire is unquenchable. It means it doesn't ever stop. That's John's way. And it's not just John. Jesus also uses the very same language. That's John and Jesus' way of depicting hell. I don't know exactly what it means about what hell will be like, except that there's no end to it, and you don't want to go there. That's what you can take from this language. And nobody has to go there. That's the good news. Nobody has to go there. The Lord has come in person to rescue you from that place. Don't resist him. Speaking of resistance, look at verses 19 and 20. Herod, the tetrarch, remember Herod, we talked about him last week, who'd been reproved by him, that's John, for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. There you are, a king, minding your own business, sitting there on your throne, strolling through your gardens with Herodias on your arm, and everyone's saying nice things to you because you're the king. Your Majesty, you look fantastic this morning. And the decision you made about the tax policies, Your Majesty, that was a stroke of brilliance. The chef's kiss, it was a wonderful thing. And the speech Your Majesty gave last night, everyone's still in awe over your eloquence. And your two majesties together, you and Queen Herodias, your love for one another, it's so beautiful. And the sacrifices you've made to be together, that you've made for love, it brings tears to our eyes, Your Majesty. That's the sort of thing Herod usually hears, because nobody's going to say a cross word to you if you're a king, especially not if your last name is Herod. You're not going to get too much constructive criticism if you're Herod. Nobody gives you constructive criticism or any kind of criticism at all. So the voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, you can't have your brother's wife, that must have stung. God's word passes over the walls and through the gates into the garden and up to the throne room, untroubled by the bodyguards and unhindered by Herod's lackeys, penetrating for the first time ever into Herod's darkened thoughts. What are you going to do with it, Herod? God's not letting you go unhindered into the unquenchable fire, Herod. God loves you, Herod. What are you going to do? And we see what Herod does. He locks the voice up in his dungeon. And then later, he chops off his head. Don't be Herod. If you take one thing home today, take that home. Don't be Herod. I've known some Herods. I've got sympathy for Herod. I've played Herod before. Maybe you've done that too. Maybe you're doing that right now. Well, if so, the truth God speaks to you might be painful, but it's never malicious. When God rebukes you, he does so in his tender compassion for you. In loving kindness toward you. The sharpness of it is not for your destruction, but for your cure, so that you won't be cut down at the roots or cast into the fire, so that you'll be a level path and a fruit-bearing tree. You'll be grain gathered into his barn. So, welcome his word to you, whatever it might be. And let him do his work in your soul. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have not let any of us here this morning go unhindered into any fire. We thank you that you've brought your word to us, and we ask for ears to hear it and hearts to submit and obey and to love you. We ask for those people in our lives who are still way away in feeding the pigs. We ask that you might move in their hearts to bring them home. We give you great thanks for the salvation that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.